O Heavenly Father, our Father, you are a good and gracious God, showing mercy to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised King and Savior of the nations, the light who brings life into the world as he revealed to his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, and your Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who like the wind blows where he wills, who is poured out like rain to wash us and make us clean, and who anoints us like oil, giving us gifts for service. O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reveal your glory to us today. Bless us, fill us with love and peace, for you are great. You alone are God. You are our shield and the lifter of our heads. You are our hope and the one in whom we trust. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, even as through your Son, compassion was shown to this man with a legion of demons, O Father, through your Son, show us compassion today, that we might go and tell others of the wonderful works the Lord has done for us. This is our prayer. Amen. Today we're going to begin looking at this passage in Mark chapter 5, the description of the Gerasene demoniac, as he's often referred to. We're going to look at what the Scripture says here about his condition and what Jesus does for him. And then we're going to come back to this passage on Wednesday night in our Ash Wednesday service. This is probably a pretty good passage to kick off Lent, right? Passage that's so full of the grotesqueness of evil. And we're going to look at some other details in this passage then on Wednesday night. So I hope you can join us for that as well. But let's begin. There is a famous old World War II film about D-Day, the Allied invasion. The film is called The Longest Day. And in the film, on the eve of D-Day, the German field marshal, Rommel, looks across the English Channel, looks out across the waters from the beach at Normandy, and this is what he says to his fellow soldiers. Just look at it, gentlemen. How calm, how peaceful it is. A strip of water between England and the continent, between the Allies and us. But beyond that peaceful horizon, a monster waits. A coiled spring of men, ships, and planes straining to be released against us. But gentlemen, not a single Allied soldier shall reach the shore. Whenever and wherever this invasion may come, gentlemen, I shall destroy the enemy there at the water's edge. Believe me, gentlemen, in the first 24 hours of the invasion, it will be decisive. For the Allies as well as the Germans, it will be the longest day. The longest day. Now, we know how that day went for Rommel and the other Nazis. But I want to tell you about another day. About 1,900 years earlier, there was a far quicker, but no less decisive battle waged on another shore, another battle waged at the water's edge. In this battle, there's an invasion. The Lord Jesus Christ invades this region. He steps off the boat onto the beach, and he does battle with the demons that inhabit this place, this demonic legion. Jesus made his way across the sea, calming the storm, calming the waters. Now he's entering enemy territory to continue his warfare, going forth, conquering and to conquer. And these demons who come out to confront him at the water's edge, are vanquished. Perhaps if you look at the story immediately preceding this, the story of the storm at sea, perhaps the demons even sent out an advance guard to stir up a storm on the waters to keep Jesus from entering their region. But just as Jesus showed power over the storm in that story, so here he's going to show his power again, this time his power over the demons, as he defeats this legion of demons, and as he rescues one of their victims. How does the story begin? Verse 1 tells us that Jesus arrived in the region of the Gadarenes, or the Gerasenes, as some translations, some manuscripts have it. What do we know about this region of the Gadarenes. Let's talk geography for just a minute. This region was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and it had been a very volatile region for many centuries, a region ripped by warfare and political tension. It had once belonged to Israel, specifically to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And so when David and Solomon were on the throne and the kingdom of Israel was at its greatest extent, this was part of their kingdom, part of the kingdom of Israel. But after Israel went into exile, things changed. The Assyrians came, and then the Babylonians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, each in turn conquered this territory. Actually, about 100 years before the birth of Jesus, Israel retook this land only to have Roman legions invade and retake it again for the empire. In Jesus' day, whatever ethnic Jews were left in the area would have been considered unfaithful. They would have been considered covenant breakers because they weren't living like Jews. They were living like pagans. There were certainly a lot of Gentiles in this area. And actually, this quickly became an area dominated by Greek culture. The nearest city was Gadara, but the whole region was called the Decapolis. You may have caught that at the end of our reading in Mark chapter 5. Decapolis, of course, is a Greek term that means 10 cities. Deca, 10, polis, city. It means 10 cities. 10 cities that had formed an alliance. 10 cities that had determined together to be Greek. And so they had Greek names and Greek culture. And whatever Jews were living in this area lived, again, not as Jews, but as pagan Greeks. And so here Jesus shows up in this territory. He shows up to reclaim this region for God. Now, what else do we know about this land? It's very interesting how this story fits with Isaiah 65. That prophecy from Isaiah 65 that Jimmy read for us this morning is very much in the background of this story, and it gives us a lot of insight into the spiritual state of this region. After all, Isaiah 65 describes people who burn incense to idols, and they do this, they burn incense to idols, or actually as the Septuagint, the Greek translation has it, it says to demons. They burn incense to demons or idols on the mountains. They blaspheme God on the hills. You've got a mountain, you've got a hill in this story. It speaks of those who sit among the graves and spend the night in tombs. We meet a man here who does that. It speaks of those who eat the flesh of swine. Of course, pigs were unclean animals under the law of Moses. And here you've got a bunch of pigs, and you've got pig herders. Isaiah 65 speaks of those who tell God to keep to himself, indeed who tell God to go away. And that's indeed how the story ends, with Jesus being told to go away. He's sent away by the villagers. And so in Mark chapter 5, we meet a man, and indeed we meet a whole community of people who fulfill Isaiah 65. They are Isaiah 65 in the flesh, a picture of humanity in rebellion and under the power of demons. Now, immediately when Jesus got off the boat, what happened? This man ran up to him, and we are told three key things about him, and we want to look at each one of these. First, we find that this man is demonized. That's literally how he is described. Verse 2 says he has an unclean spirit. In verse 9, we find he's actually inhabited by a legion of demons. A legion, of course, was a Roman military term, a term used by the Roman army, typically to describe anywhere from about 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Depending on when you're talking about in the history of the Roman Empire, it's meant a little bit different number. But that's what it describes. Something in the range of 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Three times this man is said to have an unclean spirit. And three times he is described as demon-possessed. Now, of course, anytime Scripture describes demon possession, we don't know quite what to do with that. You know, we wonder about Hollywood and movies that depict demon possession. And you look at this passage and you think, you know, this kind of looks like something out of Hollywood. Maybe Hollywood's got it right. And, you know, if they did, well, you know, that'd be a first, right? They don't get too many things right, but if they get this right, then let's give them credit for that. But certainly most modern people, it seems, are fairly skeptical about demon possession. What do we want to say about demon possession and the work of demons in the world? Certainly, we should guard ourselves against being too preoccupied with the demonic, thinking that demons are hiding behind every bush, thinking that demons are directly causing every bad thing that happens. That's not the picture that Scripture gives us. On the other hand, we should not be too dismissive of demons either. There are powerful, personal forces of evil, supernatural evil beings, for lack of a better term, clearly depicted again and again in Scripture. Demons are part of reality as Scripture describes it. They're fallen angels. Apparently somewhere, very early on, some of the angels that God created fell away. And those fallen angels are now known as demons, and they are active in the world. Now, the tendency for modern people is to say, well, you know, back in the ancient world, they didn't know how to distinguish things like mental illness and other kinds of afflictions from the demonic, so they just attribute everything to demons. And, of course, now we know better with modern science. We've got a much better understanding of how the world works, and so we don't need demons to explain anything. Actually, that's not the case. Actually, if you look carefully, the biblical writers know how to distinguish demon possession from both physical and mental illnesses. So let me give you an example of this. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, it describes different categories of people who are brought to Jesus for healing. And so among those who are brought to Jesus for healing, yes, it does include the demon-possessed who came to be exorcised, but it also mentions the sick, so those who had physical illness. It mentions lunatics, those would be the mentally ill. And it talks about paralytics, those who were physically disabled. See, Scripture describes us as human beings as spiritual, mental, and physical beings. We have these different aspects, these different components of who we are. And while they can be distinguished, they cannot be separated from one another. We have to look at man holistically. So you've got these different categories of ailments or illnesses brought to Jesus. Clearly, the biblical writers, the biblical authors, the biblical worldview distinguishes them from one another. Now, if you reduce man to just one of these aspects, or if you reduce man's problems to just one of these aspects, instead of dealing with all of these categories, you can actually do a lot of harm. Modern secular people, of course, are most likely to dismiss the spiritual component. But this would be a mistake, and I want to give you a couple of examples of this. I'm going to use people who are not they're not theologians that we would necessarily trust. It's not like they started with a really high view of Scripture and that's how they reached their conclusion. They actually reached their conclusion that there must be demonic activity in the world simply from observation. So W.H. Auden, you may know that name. W.H. Auden was living in Manhattan, in a German part of town, a part of Manhattan with a lot of German immigrants. And in, I think it was 1940, he went to a film, what basically was a Nazi propaganda film. And this film sought to justify the Nazi invasion of Poland. So the Nazis were getting their word out there. You know, this is before our country is engaged in World War II. The Nazis are getting their message out there. So there's this film that's been put out that justifies the Nazi invasion of Poland. And Auden goes to this film. He's an atheist at the time. And he's sitting there in the film, and people he knows are there with him. People he knows to be good, respectable, hardworking people, good citizens. And when the polls are shown on the screen, all of a sudden, a bunch of these people he knows well stand up and start yelling, "Kill them! Kill them!" And Auden realized in that moment that there was this powerful evil at work in the world. He was shocked at the raw evil he saw around him. And as he looked at this, looked at what was going on, and of course looked at what the Nazis were doing, he realized there must be superhuman forces of evil at work, what the Bible calls the principalities and powers, stirring up hatred and malice and violence. And he realized that as a secular person, he really had no way of dealing with that evil, no way of even objecting to that evil, no moral basis for objecting to it. And yet he could not help but acknowledge it. And so he renounced his atheism and began attending church. He realized there's more to reality than he had thought. Or take another example of this, Scott Peck. Again, I don't recommend his theological work or his worldview to you, but it is interesting what happened to him. Peck was a Harvard-educated psychiatrist, and of course he was used to dealing with people's problems, even dealing with very deranged people. And he encountered a couple of cases of supposed demon possession, demonic possession. Of course, he was very quick to dismiss that as a possibility. He says that at the outset, he believed, along with 99% of other psychiatrists, that the devil did not exist. But then he encountered these cases where people were clearly in the grip of a greater power, some kind of evil power. He witnessed this demon possession. He witnessed exorcisms. And he came to believe not only in the existence of Satan, but also in the existence of God. He realized there's more to reality than meets the eye. See, when we encounter a story like this in Mark 5, we need to remember the words of Shakespeare's Hamlet to Horatio. These same words of Hamlet to Horatio could be said to modern secular man. There are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy. Or C.S. Lewis put it, the Bible teaches that the world is crowded. It's a crowded place. Not only are there people here and animals and all of that, but there are these spiritual beings, angels and demons as well, inhabiting our universe. We share this universe with them. That's the picture of reality that Scripture gives us. Now, in Mark 5, we encounter evil in its rawest form. This is unbridled, unrestrained evil. This legion of demons is simply having its way with this man. You read about this, you know, this man, and you think, you know, this guy looks like somebody in a Flannery O'Connor short story. You've read Flannery O'Connor, you like her short stories, or even if you don't, but you're familiar with the kind of characters that she creates in her stories, this guy would fit right in. O'Connor was once asked why she created characters who were so disturbing and so disturbed. And she said, quote, "You have to make your vision apparent to others by shock. To the hard of hearing, you shout. And for the almost blind, you draw large and startling figures." In other words, it may look like I'm creating a caricature, but I have to do that to get the point across, to show us what evil is really like. We're almost deaf. We're almost blind. And so I've got to shout, and I've got to draw these large, startling figures to get your attention. That's why she created characters who are so grotesque. She wanted to show us in her fiction the grotesqueness of evil, what evil really looks like. But of course, O'Connor goes on to say, we're all grotesque. That's really the point, isn't it? See, in a story like this, we see this man, this deranged, grotesque man, demonized man. We have to learn to see ourselves in him. We have to learn to see our story in his story. And part of doing this means we have to realize that while here you have an especially grotesque example of evil, what evil looks like when it's run out all the way to the end, evil is still evil, even when it doesn't look nearly so raw and ugly. Evil can actually dress itself up. Satan likes to dress evil up and make it look pretty and respectable. Indeed, the Scriptures, again, teach that Satan is the god of this age, that he blinds the minds and hearts of unbelievers, that he holds men in bondage, and that he seeks to tempt us and influence us towards evil. Scripture makes it clear, everyone who is outside of Christ, so everyone who's not a believer in Christ, everyone who's not united to Christ by faith, is under Satan's dominion. And what that means is not only people like this guy, where you see it and it's obvious, but also a lot of seemingly good and respectable people, people who might be your neighbors or co-workers, people who might seem to be good citizens and hardworking folk, those people are in the grip of Satan as well. They are also under satanic influence. In fact, it seems that what Scripture gives to us is a whole spectrum of satanic control. From total domination on one end of the spectrum, like this man in Mark chapter 5, who's just totally given over to this legion of demons that haunts him and inhabits him, all the way on the other end of the spectrum to subtle deceit, like the villagers that we meet in this story, who seem to be good, respectable people, but who in the end side with Satan over and against Jesus. See, Scripture shows us, no matter how obvious it is or not, everyone outside of Christ is in league with Satan. And Satan holds sway over them, at least to some degree. And of course, Satan even seeks to exert his influence over the church. So what you have here in Mark 5 is, you could say, yes, an extreme case of satanic domination. But don't think this is the only kind of situation in which Satan is active. Think about some of the things the rest of the New Testament tells us about the activity of Satan, how Satan gets his foot in the door, so to speak. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that unrighteous anger gives an opportunity to the devil. He's speaking to believers. He says, unrighteous anger, anger that's not dealt with in a godly way, gives an opportunity for Satan to invade your life and exert influence there. He says that pride is demonic in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Pride, arrogance, you know, a sin that, who's not guilty of that at one time or another? Paul describes it as demonic. 1 Timothy 3, he says that false teaching is a snare of the devil. That's 2 Timothy 2. The Apostle John says that failure to show love, particularly failure to show loving generosity to your brethren, is of the devil. If you don't love your brother, that's demonic. If you don't share with your brother in need, that's demonic. And so demonic influences don't just show up in cases where someone is screaming and breaking chains and cutting himself. Demonic influence also shows up in more subtle and ordinary sins, even what we could call respectable sin. So that's the first thing we see about this man. He's a rather extreme example of this, but it gives us some insight into all of reality. This man is under demonic control. That's his first issue. The second is, he's under the reign of death. And of course, this goes with the fact that he's demonized, because death is Satan's greatest weapon. Satan's plan is to take you from death to death. That's Satan's ugly plan for your life. Again, you see it in an extreme form here. Where does this man live? This man lives in the tomb. He comes out of the graveyard to meet Jesus in verse 2. Verse 3 then tells us that's where he lived. In fact, the tombs are mentioned three times. We know Mark likes to do things in threes. And in verse 2, 3, and 5, the fact that he dwells among the tombs is mentioned. Calling attention to the tombs in which this man dwelt is a way of showing us that this man is in the grip of death. Tombs and graveyards were places of uncleanness under the law of Moses, because corpses are unclean. This man dwells in an unclean place. He's associated with tombs and death. And so you could say he's really a kind of walking dead man. He's alive, but not really. See, this man has life, but he doesn't have true life. True life is living life as God created us to live. Genesis 2 tells us that in the beginning, God's Spirit breathed life into man. God's Holy Spirit breathed life into man. But here Satan is bringing his unclean spirit into this man, and it is killing this man. Further, we see how he's in this realm of uncleanness, and he's living amongst the tombs. Uncleanness in the law of Moses is really a form of symbolic death. You add the fact that he's dwelling in the tombs to the fact that you've got these pigs nearby, again, pigs being unclean animals under the law, and you see this whole scene is full of uncleanness. This whole region is tainted with uncleanness. You've got unclean tombs, unclean spirits, unclean pigs. The whole environment is wrapped up in death. And this man is the representative of his region. This man is in bondage. He's in bondage to death. You see that clearly in verse 5. He would stone himself or cut himself with stones while crying out day and night. It says he cries out with a great voice in verse 7. Actually, it's literally with a mega voice. You might remember last week we looked at how in the previous story, Mark uses that word mega three times. He talks about a mega storm, a mega calm, and a mega fear. Well, you've also got here a mega voice. You've also actually in this story got a mega herd of pigs. And you've got a mega crowd at the end of the story. The only other time in Mark's gospel when he speaks of a mega voice, a great voice, is in chapter 1, verse 26. Where you have an unclean spirit in the synagogue that cries out to Jesus, uses a mega voice as well. And Mark chapter 15, when Jesus dies on the cross, when he cries out, Mark says it is with a mega voice. Now, this man is cutting himself with stones. He's cutting himself with sharp rocks. Why? What's going on with this? We might think of this as sort of a primitive pagan practice. And we might point to an Old Testament passage like in 1 Kings 18 where the prophets of Baal, the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, cut themselves with stones. They draw their own blood to try to get their gods' attention, to get their gods to act. It certainly is a primitive pagan practice, but it's not just a primitive thing. Self-cutting is common in our own culture today as well, especially though not exclusively among teenagers. And so this passage is a good opportunity for us to ask, what drives this kind of behavior? What motivates self-cutting? There's a kind of logic to it. See, in a way, self-cutting is a way of trying to deal with shame and guilt. It's a form of self-punishment. And the logic to it is this. We all know intuitively that we are sinners. And deep down, we know that sin has to be punished. And deep down, we know that cleansing from sin and the shame that sin brings can only come through the shedding of blood. And so if you don't rest in the shed blood of Christ, if you don't find your forgiveness and your freedom from shame there, shedding your own blood is one way to try to cope. To try to deal with the sin, to try to cover up that shame deep inside. Now, of course, these attempts at self-justification, these attempts at self-covering don't work. They're ineffective. Only Christ's blood has the power to cleanse us, to forgive our sins, and to cover the shame. But that's what's happening here. This man is punishing himself. He's sacrificing himself. It's a kind of ritual killing of the self with these stones to deal with the shame and guilt of his condition. And so really we can say this self-cutting is really demonic. Satan is a murderer, and Satan and his demons want to destroy the image of God. They want to murder the image of God wherever they find it. And so they inspire this man to destroy himself, to cut himself, to slowly kill himself. Again, his enslavement to demons and his enslavement to death go together. So he's in bondage to demons. He's in bondage to death. The third image we see of this man is his beastliness. He has become, in effect, subhuman. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he broke them apart. He could not be bound. Somehow he had superhuman strength. Literally what it says there in the text is he could not be tamed. Now, that word for taming in verse 4, usually that is associated with the subjugation of animals. It's what you do with animals to bring animals under your control. So, for example, when James in James chapter 3 is talking about the tongue and how the tongue can't be tamed, he uses as an analogy, he says, every kind of beast has been tamed. That's the same word you have here. This man could not be tamed. He is a wild beast of a man. Now, think about this in the context of Scripture as a whole. Back in Genesis chapter 1, man's original mandate was to subdue or tame the whole creation. And of course, that includes the animals. Man was to rule over the animal world. He was to tame the beasts, to bring them under his control and under his authority. But think about what happened. Genesis chapter 3, the woman listens to the serpent in the garden. That serpent has become Satan's mouthpiece. She listens to the serpent. And then the man and the woman, the man then hearkens to the voice of his wife. And so together, the man and the woman fall into sin by partaking of the tree God had forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The woman listens to the serpent. The man listens to his wife. And together, they fall into rebellion. The man and the woman reversed God's creation order. They turned the world upside down. They submitted to the serpent rather than subjugating. See, they should have tamed the serpent. Instead, the serpent gained control over them. Now, again, keep reading. Keep reading in Genesis 3. What do you find? You find that God comes to deal with the situation. He comes to deal with the man, the woman, and the serpent. And God shows grace. God showed grace to the man and the woman by promising a Redeemer who would come and tame the serpent by crushing his head. God also showed grace to the man and the woman by sacrificing an animal, the first blood sacrifice in Scripture. And the shedding of the blood of that animal was God's promise. God's promise that eventually God would provide atonement and cleansing for sin. The shedding of blood would bring forgiveness. And God shows the man and the woman that by shedding the blood of this animal. And then we're told God clothed the man and the woman in the skins of this animal, which we rightly see as a sign of grace. A sign that the shame that comes from sin will be covered. But we should also understand that covering with animal skins as a kind of punishment. God robes the man and the woman with beastly garments as if to say, hey, look, you want to listen to a beast? You want to be like a beast? Well, fine, I'm going to dress you like a beast. Because in turning away from me, that's what you've done. You become beastly. And so, yeah, those animal skins are a sign of grace, but they're also a sign of punishment. They're a sign of man's lost status. Dressed in those animal skins, we have an image of humanity conquered by the serpent, subdued by the very beasts they were to rule over and subdue. It's a picture of what sin does to us. Sin makes us beastly. Sin makes us subhuman. It makes us less than God designed us to be. It twists and distorts our humanity into something grotesque. And that's what you see in this man. This is beastliness run out to the end. You look at this man described here in Mark chapter 5, and it is a horrifying sight. But you know what is true of this man? It's true of all of us left to ourselves. This is who we are by nature. Outside of Christ, outside of union with the man Jesus, we're all in the same predicament. We're all in the same condition as this man. So we see here this threefold description of the man. He's demonized, he's as good as dead, and he's beastly. In the narrative, Jesus deals with each one of these. How does he do so? Let's talk about this, and we can do this much more quickly. But what I want you to see here is that this man's redemption story really is a paradigm. It's a paradigm for understanding God's mercy to all of us. What Jesus does for this man is what Jesus does for each one of us. So how does Jesus deal with these three aspects of his condition? How does Jesus deal with the demons? Well, here you've got this battle. You've got this one-man Jesus. He's a one-man army taking on a whole legion of demons. But the one man wins. Jesus defeats this army of demons, this legion, say 4,000 perhaps demons. Jesus drives them out. He sends these unclean spirits into unclean animals, the pigs. And as the pigs become a home for these demons, they become just as deranged as the man was, and so they run off the mountain and drown in the sea. 2,000 pigs destroyed. That's a lot of wasted bacon. It's funny how many people, you know, Bertrand Russell said this story was one of the reasons why he couldn't be a Christian, because of just the wanton destruction, and blame Jesus for it. I don't see why we don't blame the demons. It's really their fault. All that bacon got wasted. But here's something else that's interesting. I want you to see, because this tells us something important about the gospel. Look at how the people respond. They hear about the destruction of the pigs from the pig herd. And they see this man restored. And they go out to look at the scene for themselves. And you might think that, you know, well, what's the loss of 2,000 pigs if this man had been restored? You might think they'd rejoice in that, the salvation of this man. But what do? They tell Jesus to leave. They want to do their own exorcism, casting Jesus out of their region. They would rather have the demons they know than the Savior they don't. Why aren't they happy about what's happened? Why do they plead with Jesus to leave their region? Perhaps it was for economic reasons. Perhaps they looked at this and they saw how Jesus had destroyed the pigs, and they realized grace is bad for business. This kind of grace is going to destroy our economy. Jesus has destroyed the pigs, which are worth a huge sum of money. And so perhaps their love of money outweighs everything else, and so they side with the demons over Jesus. But note what's going on here. Again, these are good, respectable, hardworking people. And yet they are in the grip of demons. They prefer demons to Jesus. They choose the demons over Jesus. What I want you to see here is that the grace of God is disruptive. The grace of the gospel is a disruptive grace. Grace disrupts. Grace shakes up a sinful world. You can't have grace and leave everything pretty much the same. The gospel is subversive. The gospel is a subversive power in the world. We read out of Acts 19 this morning because it shows us the same kind of thing. In the book of Acts, I think 13 times Paul's ministry caused a citywide riot. Everywhere Paul went and started talking about Jesus, a riot broke out. Why is that? It's interesting. The story in Acts 19 is kind of like this story in Mark 5. Because there also, the gospel challenges the local economy. Jesus destroyed the business of these pig farmers. Paul's preaching disrupted the business of the metal workers in Ephesus. The gospel disrupts. The gospel doesn't give us some privatized spirituality. The gospel steps on toes. The gospel disrupts. It threatens everything, because when the gospel arrives, nothing is safe. Every part of life, indeed every facet of culture, comes under scrutiny. You can't just tack the gospel on to life as we know it. The gospel changes life as we know it. It changes everything. And there has to be a willingness to allow everything to be changed. You have to surrender everything in your life and in your culture to Jesus for the gospel to really do its work. That's what you see here. Jesus drives out the demons, but that means he's forming a whole new world. And that's disruptive. It shakes things up. What about this man's death problem? Jesus deals with death by giving the man new life. You see this in how he's described in verse 15. He is now sitting instead of roaming around. He's clothed instead of naked. And he's in his right mind instead of insane. Indeed, now he is a disciple of Jesus. He has a new identity, a new life. And with that new identity and that new life comes a new role and a new mission. And indeed, you come to the end of the story and you see that this man wants to go with Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus and the other disciples. And Jesus refuses, not because he doesn't have anything to do with this man, but because he's got other plans for this man. Indeed, Jesus gives this man a mission right where he is. And this is how it always is. New life leads to mission. Liberation leads to mission. If you don't see yourself on mission with God, you've got to question whether or not these things have really happened. Now, sometimes Jesus calls people away. Sometimes he sends you far away from your home. He might send you to Uganda or to India or to China or to the Ukraine to spread the gospel there and do the work of the kingdom. But sometimes Jesus wants you to stay right where you are. And understand that you can do mission and go on mission right where you are. You can do mission right here in Birmingham. Right, even in your own family. Look at what Jesus tells us, man. He says, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion on you. The Lord sends him out as a new man into an old world. And at this point, you know, as Jesus sends him out, he doesn't know much. But he knows his story. He's got a story to tell. And so Jesus says, go tell your story, this story of the Lord's compassion on you. How once you were dead and now you're alive. Once you were in bondage and now you're free. And so this man does it. He goes and he spreads the message of the Lord's compassion. Note here how Jesus is being identified with the Lord. The compassion of Jesus is the compassion of the Lord. This man goes out and he tells his story at home and all through the Decapolis. He begins to plant the flag of the gospel all through his homeland. And you know what? He was very effective because a few chapters later, Jesus is going to come back into this same region where people had sent him away. Now Jesus comes back and at the end of Mark 7 and in Mark 8. Mark 7:31 tells us Jesus came back into the region of the Decapolis. And in chapter 8, we find 4,000 gathering to hear Jesus teach and be fed by Him. And you can bet this man had a role in getting that crowd to gather and come hear Jesus. This man who had been inhabited by a legion now gathers a legion of followers. 4,000 who come to hear the teaching of Jesus. And finally, how does Jesus deal with this man's beastliness? Jesus deals with his beastliness by coming as a new Adam to tame the beast. He takes dominion over the beast and in doing so, rehumanizes him. And so this freak show of a man, this grotesque man, is rehumanized. He's made normal. And so again, when the people come out to see him, he was naked, now he's clothed. He was roaming around. Now he's sitting. They no longer have to worry about trying to chain him up or bind him because he has bound himself to Jesus. So he's now docile. He was deranged, but now he's sitting at Jesus' feet like a student ready to learn. He once was alone, but now he wants to be with Jesus and his people. He once cried out like an animal with screams. Now he's in his right mind telling others about Jesus. You see the transformation here. This story starts grotesque, but it ends with beauty. It starts with all this ugliness and this shame and this death, but it ends with life. And with glory. It begins with people unable to bind this man. It ends with this man and Jesus bound together. They could not bind the strong man. Now the man is bound to Jesus. Now, you and I may think, well, I haven't experienced anything quite like this. I haven't experienced that kind of demonic oppression in my life to the same degree this man did. But we need to understand, our stories are really not that different. What's our story? What's our story? We were dead in sins and trespasses. Pawns of the devil. Beastly in our sin. And the Lord has had compassion on us. He has defeated the legion of demons for us. He won't let the grave keep its hold on us. He's making us into what He wants us to be, His new humanity. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for giving us Jesus and for His compassion on us. May we be diligent in telling others about that compassion and sharing that compassion with others in how we live and the mercy we show. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.